The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, good morning to you who are here in the auditorium and those of you joining us online. Some of you maybe got the memo a little bit late, or you decided to come anyway. So thankful that those of you who made it out today are here. My name is Daniel Schaefer. I'm the new children and family minister here. And I just want to say thank you to Rich and Josh for this opportunity to preach the word this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. So those of you here in the auditorium, if you would stand as we read God's word, if you're able. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47 together. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is powerful. It is mighty. Lord, you are mighty to save. And we see 3,000 at the birth of the church come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you that despite our sins being many, Lord, your mercy is more. And we praise you that for those of us who have believed and have trusted in you, that we have complete forgiveness of sin and complete righteousness in your sight because of the blood of Christ. So please encourage us today, Lord, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the 1760s, a man by the name of John Fawcett was converted after hearing the preaching of the famous evangelist George Whitefield. A few years later, John Fawcett was called to a small, insignificant Baptist church in Yorkshire in a little town that probably no one has ever heard of, called Waynesgate. He was called to be its young pastor. The people were relatively poor. It was located in the middle of the country. And John preached there for 7 straight and happy years until one day he received a call from this large, influential church in the city of London. This church would be able to afford to pay John a salary to support his family, and so he accepted the position and began to make the necessary arrangements. Several months later, the day of his departure for London had come, and so the church, the few that were there, gathered round, the horses were loaded, the wagons were packed, and the people began to say goodbye. And during the middle of their tear-filled goodbyes and farewells, John's wife, Mary, turned to him and said, "John, I cannot bear to leave." And John said, "Neither can I. We will remain here with our people." John and Mary stayed at that same small church for the next 50 years until he retired from ministry. Because of the love that he had for this seemingly insignificant church, he was inspired to write the famous hymn that many of you know, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Now, sometimes I hear that hymn and I think there has to be a better melody to it. It sounds, maybe to some, at least it does to me, "Blessed be the tie that binds." It doesn't sound that exciting. So if someone, maybe Isaac, could work in his spare time on finding a different melody, that would, I think, reflect better the blessed union that we have, not only with our Lord, but with each other. There are a few other verses to that hymn that go like this. "Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we are called to part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and waits to see the day." And then the last verse, "From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship will reign through all eternity." In reflecting on this hymn, I hope you can see the intertwining of our lives, of our hurts, of our joys, of our pain, of our sorrow, our suffering, our gain. When we're joined to Christ, we're joined to each other. And we've seen, even in the last few weeks and months, the hurts and the pain that many members in our body have experienced. And Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we get to see in Acts chapter 2 these blessed ties that have bound us to Jesus, bound us to his Spirit, bound us to each other where they were begun. And as I was studying this passage, there are four essential elements, ingredients, however you want to say it, of how we can experience true fellowship. And all four are necessary. You can't have one without the other. All four have to be present if we're going to enjoy this fellowship. Let's look at verse 37 together. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" This word, "cut to the heart," is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's one word, even though we translate it as four. And it's used to describe this piercing inward, this thrusting through. And this is crucial because this is the exact place where you and I need to come if we would believe in Jesus. And for those of you who are here and are listening today, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That you come to this understanding that you have this genuine sorrow for sin. And that is the first element, this genuine sorrow for sin. There's a genuine sorrow for sin that must happen before a holy God before repentance and faith takes place. It has to be so, for who could come to God without having sorrow over his own sin? Beloved, if we're going to come to Christ, we must call sin what he calls it. We can't blame shift like Adam did with Eve and Eve did to the serpent, like Cain and so many others. We have to call sin what Jesus calls it. We can't justify it. We can't rationalize it. We can't disregard it. We can't minimize it. We have to call it what it is: rebellion against God and worthy of his judgment. Now, as I was studying this, I had to ask the question, why were they cut so deeply? Just imagine being present, hearing Peter saying this message. You are in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, and you're hearing this Jew from Galilee saying this message. You murdered your own Messiah. The very one that you had been waiting for all this time, you murdered him. Look at the passage. If you glance back, last week Rich preached on this section, but I just want to read it one more time. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend to the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is a famous passage, Psalm 110, that the Israelites would have known well, that when the Messiah would come, God would take his enemies and make them his footstool. In other words, those who were Jesus' enemies had no chance. And if you're sitting there listening to Peter, and Peter says, this Messiah you murdered, who else would be the Messiah's enemies than the people that murdered him? There's nothing worse than this. They murdered their own Messiah, and then secondly, not only that, but God gave the right to Christ to execute judgment. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Lord and Christ. You can't get any higher titles than that. Not only did they murder their Messiah, but God gave Christ the position to exercise all authority on the Father's behalf. Listen to the words of John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Or Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked or passed over. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Lastly, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 10 and 12. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now look at this. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, submit to his rule and reign, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God has put the scepter of authority in Jesus' hand. And who else? Who else would the Messiah want to execute judgment on more than the ones who killed him? Now, even though some in this crowd that Peter was preaching to individually did not have a specific hand in crucifying Jesus, they needed to understand that they were just as guilty before God as the Romans who put in the nails and the Sanhedrin who gave the guilty verdict. No one is neutral before Jesus. No one is neutral before Jesus. Listen to Matthew 12:30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Now, as I was studying this passage and thinking about the Old Testament, I couldn't help but think about the story of Joseph. If you remember in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, Pharaoh gives authority to Joseph to rule and to reign, and what Joseph says goes. You know that Pharaoh believes it as well. Well, Joseph's brothers, during a famine, come down to buy food. And after several tense back and forth exchanges, Joseph finally revealed who he was to his brothers. And what was their response? they were afraid. They realized that the very ones that they sold into slavery, they lied about his death, and they assumed by now that Joseph was dead after these 20 or so years. They now realize the predicament that they find themselves in, that their fate lay in the very hands of the one that they left for dead. And worse, Peter's hearers were at the mercy of the one they killed, but who rose from the dead. Well, Joseph, if you know the story, showed his brothers mercy. And Christ has shown them and shown us even more. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. And so today, if you're listening, whether it's here in the sanctuary or listening online, if you do not know Christ today, if you have not bowed the knee to the rightful reigning king, you are just as guilty as these because you have sinned against a holy God. You are in rebellion against his son, and I pray that this same genuine sorrow that Peter's hearers experienced pierces your own heart and that you would turn to Christ. Trust in him. Ask for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will do it. I pray that you wouldn't turn to him just because you fear the consequences of sin, even though there is an element of that. Not just sorrow for getting caught or know that you will, but a sorrow for the sin and the offense itself and the breach that it's caused between you and God. But for those of us who do know Christ, those of us who have been redeemed and purchased by his blood, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are washed, and what joy and what hope is yours this morning? And even still, sometimes our joy in this can be diluted. Sometimes we don't enjoy this abundant life in Christ that he offers us here and now, whether it's through disobedience, a lack of belief, or the reality that we are still living in the flesh. Hopefully, we sin less and less. As our spirit and our soul, our body, we are all wholly being sanctified. And that we would trust in Christ's saving work. I love Romans 8:1. It says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, genuine sorrow for sin is the first element. In order to have true fellowship, the second is genuine repentance and faith. Look with me at verses 38 through 41. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. This is the best question to ask. This is the best question. If you would be saved, what shall we do? Now, sometimes this question gets a bad reputation, because some will suppose that you contribute or you do something to your salvation. And maybe in some sense there is some of that. But this question, what shall we do, actually is a great question because it gives the person who is proclaiming the gospel the chance to say, you don't do anything. You simply repent and believe. Now, verse 38, it says, repent and be baptized. So just for a second, I want to mention that baptism, the act in and of itself, going down into the water and coming out, that physical act does not have any saving value. If we compare scripture with scripture, if you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 11, many of you know this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and be baptized, you will be saved. No, that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. There's no reference to baptism in Romans 10. What about Acts 10? Well, you have the Gentiles, and it says, this is what Peter says, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then he commanded them to be baptized. So you have salvation, the gift of the Spirit, and then they are physically baptized. The Philippian jailer as well. Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so baptism does nothing for someone if they have not repented and trusted in Christ. It has no saving value, but that doesn't mean that it's not significant. Incredibly so. Baptism is the outward symbol of this inward reality that we, our old self, have died and went into the waters of baptism, identified with Christ in his burial and then in his resurrection. It's the visible that's portraying the invisible. It displays our union with Christ. It displays our renunciation of the world. And it is a public identification with Jesus. A public identification with Jesus. And so we have to ask, if we're looking at this passage, what would this have meant for Peter's hearers? If you are Jewish and Peter is saying, repent and be baptized, we have to understand how they would have heard this. Well, Jews were used to the concept of water as a means to purify yourselves. If you remember in the Old Testament, you had all of these cleansings and washings and more were added as you kept going throughout the centuries. And so they would perform washings, whether it's going into the temple or before a festival, or as a means of washing themselves for specific sins. But what was so different about this one is what a full immersion was for. Now, in the first century, there was only one thing that a full immersion was for, and it was not for the Jew. It was for the Gentile that was proselytizing from whatever they were following before to accept the faith of Judaism. And so, if you were a Gentile proselyte and you wanted to become a Jew, if you wanted to be grafted into the Jewish people, you had to go through a full immersion. And Peter here demands a conversion that is no less radical than a pagan that is coming to the Jewish faith. And what Peter is saying, get this, what Peter is saying is that Jews must come to Jesus the same way as Gentiles. Jews needed the same amount of cleansing as Gentiles did. There is no distinction for how you come to Jesus. You and I are in desperate need of cleansing, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, and everyone comes equally to the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you're from, what culture, what family history, what social status or otherwise. No one can claim anything to earn or merit their acceptance, only Jesus. And so hopefully you begin to see what Peter is asking of his Jewish brothers to do. This would have been an extreme and a public conversion. It would have demanded that they take on a new identity. It didn't mean that they lost their ethnic heritage, but it meant that they have now found something that takes preeminence as to what is their primary identity. Jesus. Jesus. Jew and Gentile alike had to humble themselves in the exact same way and claim nothing other than that they belong to Jesus publicly. Do you remember what Paul says? He gives the list in Philippians 3 about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and he says that it is all worthless apart from Christ. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. John MacArthur, pastor in Los Angeles, says in regards to this passage, there are no secret disciples. If you were to claim Christ, you must claim him publicly. And Jesus demands the same of you and the same of me. If we want to come to him, we must come to him the same way. We can't hold on to our previous life, our previous ways, our sin, our love of the world, the love and worship of anything else. One thing that I've learned time and time again that Christ keeps working in me is that he will have all of me or he will have none of me. Do you remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus. He thinks that he is righteous and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The right question. Jesus says, "Take all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." Now, Jesus isn't saying here to everyone that they must give up and renounce their personal property if they were to follow Jesus. What Jesus is saying that if there is something standing in your way, no matter what it is, Jesus will have full reign and authority in your life. Anything that you hold dear, you can't hold it more dear than following Jesus. You must be willing to give up anything to follow him. Beloved, he's not a God who shares worship. You must repent. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow after him. There's a great cost to following Jesus, but there is a great reward. And those of us who have been following Jesus, whether it's a few months ago, a few weeks ago, or for 50 years, think of what you receive. Salvation, redemption, blessing, cleansing. You are declared righteous. You're given a new family, a new faith, a new home, fellowship with God, the gift of his presence. If you look in your Bibles down at verse 38, after repenting, being baptized in the name of Jesus, you receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. The Jews have been longing for that for decades and centuries. If you're listening this morning, whether here or online, and you don't know Christ, you might say, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've thought or said or done." And Jesus offers forgiveness to the very same people, the very same nation that killed him. So you have no excuse. There is hope. Well, I want to mention something real quick today. Look at verse 41. There were added that day how many souls? 3,000. 3,000. That's a massive amount of people. That's more people. That's double of what we have in our church. However, if you look back and you see what the amount of people who would have been in Jerusalem at this time of Pentecost, at this great feast, there would have been upwards of over 1 million people in Jerusalem. And those of you who are mathematicians, or at least more gifted in math than I am, which is probably most of you, that averages out to less than 1%. Actually, 0.25% of people who were in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem at that time that believed the message. So even though the church grew in leaps and bounds this day and days afterward, there were not very many who actually believed Jesus' message. And it's true that narrow is the way to eternal life, and there are few who find it. And God is concerned with the quality of believer rather than the quantity. If Peter would have maybe made his message more digestible, you were able to swallow it a little bit better than you murdered your own Messiah, you were maybe able to swallow it a little bit better than, "Wait a minute, I have to come to Jesus just like a Gentile does?" Maybe he would have had more people come to get wet, but he wouldn't have had true, genuine believers. 3,000 souls. Well, there's another story, and for the sake of time, we won't go there today, but in Exodus 32, you remember the story. The golden calf, Moses, goes up onto the mountain and receives the words of the law, and he comes down and he sees the people had made a golden calf and were worshiping it and saying, "This is the God that took you out of Egypt. This is the God who brought you out from Pharaoh. This is the God who cares for you. This is the God who is with you." And Moses comes down and he sees what is happening. And there is judgment that must take place. And so Moses says, "Anyone who is on the Lord's side, come to me." And the tribe of Levi comes to Moses. And Moses tells them to go and kill your fellow brothers, your Israelite brothers, because of their wickedness. And it was rightly deserved. It was rightly deserved. And there fell that day how many souls? About 3,000. Now, if you compare the two stories, you have the Passover in Egypt. You have about 50 days or so until they get to Sinai. And then you have 3,000 perish. But this time, what we have is we have the Passover where Jesus says, wait a minute, now this is my body. This is my blood. And 50 days later, Pentecost comes, and instead of 3,000 dying, you have 3,000 being saved because the new covenant has come, forgiveness has come, and instead of God looking at us and seeing our sin, now for those of us who repent, he says mercy. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, which is the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we know that the law was good. The law itself was not evil, but our own hearts. Christ has saved us and has redeemed us. Well, let's look at the third essential for true fellowship. Look with me at verses 42 through 44. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's a current belief that you can have Jesus without his church. That you can have Jesus whether you're on the golf course or whether you're at the beach or whether you're at the coffee shop and have nothing to do with the life of other believers. It's just you and Jesus. And this is very clearly individualism of the proudest kind, and it has no place within authentic biblical Christianity. The Bible's clear witness is that I need you and you need me. You can't belong to Christ without his bride. As they say on television and commercials, it's a package deal. It's a package deal. So there are four ways that this early church showed their devotion. The first is the apostles' teaching. They submitted themselves to Scripture. You can't expect to grow in your faith without submitting to and obeying the Bible. And show me a church that undermines God's word and says that his word actually doesn't say what it says, but is godly? That's not possible. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And I've seen, and my wife, Lindsay, have seen such a desire in this church to know the Scripture and to love the Word, and it is such a joy to see, and we're so excited to be here. Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Second, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The fellowship. They were united with the same mission, the same bond of unity. Ephesians 4, if you look at verses 4 through 6, that says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's showing all of the ways that we are united, and so we are to share and to show that. Fellowship. Third, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. They showed no partiality. And how do I know this? Well, breaking of bread together meant that they shared meals together and they shared the Lord's Supper together. It's in reference to both. And so these meals, especially during this time, were to show what kind of people you hung out with. And it's similar today, but maybe not as apparent, but you only shared a table with those of similar status and beliefs as you. And for the church to show table fellowship, no matter who you were, no matter where you were from, wasn't based on the societal status or anything else, but on the unity with Christ. Fourth, they expected God to work. The prayers. This would have been psalms. This would have been prayers they learned at synagogue and spontaneous prayers, all offered up to God, but now through Jesus Christ. And we see what happens. verse 43. Awe, fear, a holy reverence at what God was doing. And we see God work, and there's many ways we see God work today, and that should instill within us a sense of awe that God is really among us. God is truly among us, saving people, transforming people. And this is a model for you and for me to ask, am I devoted to the Word? Am I devoted to true fellowship and bonding with brothers and sisters over what God has done? Am I eager to love and identify with people who are different than me, who may not have the same social status, maybe a personality that I don't necessarily like, maybe a different background or a different history, or made different decisions than I would make? We are united in Christ. Well, let's look at fourth, genuine love. Genuine love. Acts 2:45 through 47 talks about the fact that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. Now, this is not supporting the kind of communal living of where we take all of our personal property, throw it in a pot, and then see what happens. The point is that believers who had their private property, had their possessions, if they saw a need, no matter who it was, no matter what believer, if they named the name of Jesus Christ and were following him, they held all their things with an open hand. You need food? You need shelter? You need lodging? You need this? You need that? Great. I'll go sell this field. I'll sell this house. I'll give you food from my table. Here's an extra bed. They were not stingy, and this is such a good reminder for me. Sometimes I'm tempted to hold on to these things because I think I've earned it, I deserved it, it's my private property, it's my money. It's not. It's not. We're just a steward. And what you see in these last few verses with the remaining time that we have, the generosity, the gladness and joy, and the growth that God gave. The growth that God gave. And I have already seen, and my wife has already seen, the generosity that you have provided for us. The generosity between each other, the gladness and the joy that you experience. And Lord willing, the growth that we'll experience many coming to saving faith. And so I pray that this is our continual experience of church life. Don't you want that? Brothers and sisters, I pray that this would be our experience. And I know that especially right now, it is difficult. It is hard to have fellowship sometimes. It is hard when we're stuck at home. It is hard when there's a pandemic happening. But I pray and hope that we would hold on to this promise that this is how the church is supposed to be. And I pray that we can experience this to the fullness of where we are at right now. Whether it's going and visiting each other outside of the home, whether it's being in homes, whether it's being at church, I pray that we would experience this generosity, this gladness, this growth, because Christ has redeemed us. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us forgiveness of sins, and we can enjoy true fellowship with each other. If we have sorrow over sin, genuine repentance and faith, devoting ourselves to these very things that this first church devoted themselves to, I promise God will work. God will work, and he has already been working. And we will be a church just like John Fawcett in Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, who turns something down in order to have something so great and lasting. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You have given us joy and life in the gospel, and we praise you for the true fellowship that we enjoy. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.